Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the passage that was just read. We're commencing a new series on the book of 1 Corinthians, and that will be our focus for the next term. Let's pray as we come to look at this part of the New Testament. Our God and Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would help us to receive your word. Help us to understand it and to grasp it and to know it. But Father, may your Spirit take your word to our hearts, Lord, that we would know it inwardly and truly. And Father, we pray that you would help us to grow and learn and change because of what you show us from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Anyone here ever been to Corinth? A couple have? Good. Okay, so Corinth is a city in Greece. It's to the west of Athens, and it sort of forms, it's the city that's strategically placed on the land bridge between kind of, well, I was going to say the mainland of Greece, but it's all connected. But there's a very, very large parts of Greece east and west of Corinth, and Corinth forms the city, the trading town in the middle. And in 1st century AD, Corinth was sort of a mix of New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas, if you can imagine that. Or maybe if we're going to try and translate that to Sydney, we could say it's a mix of Pitt Street, Sydney, La Kemba, and King's Cross. Corinth was a city for big business, for religious diversity, and for sexual vice. In fact, the Greek scholar Aristophanes coined the term Corinthizo, which means to act like a Corinthian, which means to commit sexual sin. It was that kind of a place. It was notorious. And yet, in such a city, Paul had proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. People had been saved. The church had been established. In this sort of large-ish ancient city, there would have been a network of house churches. Around about 30 or so people can fit in the average Corinthian house, so they tell us. And so they think, well, there could have been no more than that many per church, so there would have been a network of these house churches across the town. Before they had become Christians, the Corinthians, well, very few of them were influential, very few of them were intellectuals, if you wish. In chapter 6, Paul says that among the Corinthians, Christians, were former idol worshippers, adulterers, homosexuals, male prostitutes, thieves, alcoholics, slanderers and dodgy dealers, words to that effect. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is for everybody, for all kinds of people, no matter what their past. And so Paul writes to the church that he had founded in Corinth in about AD 50. Actually, he's previously written to them. We don't have that letter, but Paul has written to them previously. They've sent a reply to that letter, delivered by three of the elders of the Corinthian church. And later on in the letter, Paul is actually going to deal with the questions that they raise in their letter. They're questions about marriage and singleness, about food, sacrifice to idols, about idolatry in general. Paul also wants to write to the Corinthians about how to express their spiritual gifts appropriately as they gather for church week by week. But before Paul gets to those matters from this letter that he's received from the Corinthians, he's got some other very important things to say. You see, some people from Chloe's house have also brought a report to Paul on what the Corinthians are up to. We don't know much about Chloe or her house. I suspect that Chloe's house is actually in Ephesus, where Paul is, and that some people from her household have been trading in Corinth. They've seen the Corinthian church there and gone, oh my goodness, we better tell Paul about this. And they've come back with a report for Paul. And certainly Paul trusts that report from the people from Chloe's house as independent and as accurate. And so he wants to deal with those important issues that have come from this report first of all. And so that's what the first six chapters of the book of Corinthians are all about. And that's what we're going to be focusing on in this series of talks. Now, you know the expression that we can learn from our mistakes. What's better than learning from our mistakes? Exactly. Learning from somebody else's mistakes is much better. And that's our opportunity with the book of 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians had their problems, We want to learn from them, and we want to turn their weaknesses into our strengths. That is, our job is not to sort of self-righteously point and say, tut, 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 you naughty Corinthians. Instead, we want to observe where they were weak and say, how do we make that our strength? How can we learn from their mistakes? So that's our aim as we go through the series. Week by week, we'll find there are more and more problems there, and we want to learn from them. Well, given what we know already about the Corinthians, the opening of Paul's letter is a little bit surprising, I think. When Paul looks at this church, when God looks at this church, what does he see? Let's look at the address, the opening of this letter, the first three verses. As is customary in these first century letters, you begin by introducing yourself, the writer, the author. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. So that's the introduction. Now, who am I writing to? To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul addresses the Corinthians as people who are being made holy in Christ, because that is who they are. From the outside, if we were to take a purely sort of here and now human look at them, that's kind of hard to see. But that's not the end of the story. It is not the end of the story for the Corinthians. It is not the end of the story for us either. No matter how small, or no matter how struggling or how oppressed the Christian church might be, God's people have a calling. They have a vocation. They are the people who are set apart to become like God in his holy purity, in his perfect sinlessness. Yes, they are a bunch of former pagans carrying all of the baggage of the vices of their city. Yes, their attitudes and their behavior needs radical surgery, but they are still God's chosen people. Even now, says Paul, they are set apart for God and called to be holy. That's the opening of the letter. Do you think, just for a chance there, that Paul is sort of buttering the Corinthians up here? You know, just at the beginning of the letter, he's going to make them get on side with him, and then later on he's going to put the boot into them. I don't think so. I don't think so. I think Paul addresses the Corinthian church this way because that is really who they are. The Corinthian problem was that they were God's church, but they weren't acting like it. You see, if you look at the text, this calling to holiness follows on from that special status of being in Christ, which is what the Corinthians had been given. God himself completely identified the Corinthians and us with his own Son, and so our calling, along with theirs, is to be holy. We have a destiny, as it were, to fulfill, and that destiny is holiness. Think about it. Don Bradman, the greatest cricket player ever in my mind, didn't stay practicing in his backyard in Barrel with golf balls and cricket stumps and the water tank, as you've seen the famous picture. He actually matured. He moved on. His calling, if you like, to be the world's greatest cricket player ensured that he would develop and display those skills on much more important arenas. He didn't look much at first. He was a total failure in his first test match. But as he grew in stature, he became the colossus of cricket. Think about Margaret Thatcher. She began life as a research chemist, wearing a white lab coat and playing with test tubes in the laboratory. In the early 1950s, her calling into politics led her to, first of all, move jobs. She searched from town to town to find a place where she could get pre-selection in the Conservative Party. Later, she put aside the lab coat to study law and gave birth to twins along the way. I don't know how you do that and study, get a law degree. But one day by day, year by year, her future sort of pulled her ever onwards until she became Britain's first female and the longest serving Prime Minister of the 20th century. And you see what a calling does. A calling moves us on to change and to grow, to mature and develop towards its goal. Our calling as the people of God also works on us in that way as well. Whatever else God's calling may be for you in your life, it will certainly mean that you mature into holiness. You see, God is not confused or deceived about what we're really like, but his calling draws us into his future. He sees us now in our present state, and he sees us then in our future state of holiness. And so that is our calling, and I take it should be our aim in life, to grow in holiness. That is our destiny. God calls us to that, and so we make it our aim. We are the people sanctified, that is, made holy. That's all the word means. Sanctified, set apart in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are called to be holy. Well, the next thing that we see in this passage, in the verses 4 through 9, is that God's grace is actually all that we need, all that the church needs to fulfill this calling to holiness. Let's have a look at verses 4 through 9. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. So these verses begin with a prayer. Paul wants to give God thanks for the Corinthians, but you notice he doesn't give God thanks for who the Corinthians are. The reason that God gives thanks for the Corinthians is because of God's gift to them, because of his grace. That's what Paul means when he says, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. What is this grace, this gift? Well, it's Jesus Christ himself and everything that he brings. Forgiveness of sins, being given the Holy Spirit, becoming God's children, being empowered for ministry, the certainty of eternal life. All of these things come with the Lord Jesus. And we too, like the Corinthian Christians, have been given everything we need in the Lord Jesus Christ. With God's grace, we're like a kid who sort of asks Dad for a cubby house for Christmas. And instead of a cubby house, they get given the Taj Mahal and the Opera House and a house in Palm Beach. You know, the gift of God is better than you could ever imagine. And as part of God's generous gift, we have everything that we need to fulfill our calling. All of the knowledge, all of the speech, every spiritual gift which flows from the primary gift of Jesus himself. We are called to be holy, and we've been given everything we need to surely get there. We will get there as in holiness. As Paul prays this, and he thinks about the Corinthians, do you think he'd have some doubts? I mean, if anyone was looking a bit wobbly as far as making it to the end in perfection, surely it's the Corinthians. But instead of doubts, Paul here shows great confidence that the Corinthians will remain strong to the end, that they, do you see it there? They will be blameless, that they will be holy on Judgment Day. Why could Paul be so sure? Paul's confidence wasn't in the Corinthians. Paul's confidence was in God's great faithfulness. Above all else, God will be faithful to his church. Paul knew that. He knew that the work of the Holy Spirit in them would achieve his purpose, and nothing would stop them. You see, the Christian church is not a human institution. It's not kind of an earthly organization. It is God's church. It's not ours. It is God who carries out his own purposes, and he uses the church as his instrument. What do you think is going to guarantee the health and the growth of God's church? I mean, think about it. The Christian church is only ever one generation away from death, isn't it? I mean, if we all die out and there's no more Christians around, that's it. And it's always been that way, ever since the Lord Jesus commissioned 11 rambling fishermen. What's going to guarantee the growth and the health of God's church? Will it be a constant supply of supernatural miracles? Will it be a constant supply of church growth seminars led by people with snappy techniques and a nice suit? Will it be a constant supply of fantastic music? It won't be, will it? None of those things will guarantee the health of God's church. It is God himself, in his faithfulness and power, who is the grounds of our confidence. No matter what changes, no matter what challenges that may come, God is the reason that we can be sure we will fulfill our calling to be holy and blameless on the last day as we stand before the Lord Jesus in judgment. And that confidence is kind of rock solid. That's the background we have to know as we come to face now and look at the problems. Paul begins this letter to the Corinthians with a great statement of confidence because he knows that God will get us there in the end. And then as we dive into the conflict and the problems that we see in Corinth, we see, aha, but this is God's church. He will surely get them there. Well, the problems, what are they? Let's have a look. The first of the problems, we're now up to verse 10 in the letter. The first of the problems is disunity and division. Verse 10, let's look at that again. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? They're rhetorical questions, and the answer, of course, is no. No, of course not. Christ is not divided. Paul wasn't crucified, and the same is true for Apollos and Peter. Baptism, the marker of entry into the Christian faith, has nothing to do with the person who's sprinkling the water or doing the dunking. Baptism has everything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. So the problem in Corinth seems to be that there's some sort of personality cult going on here. We don't follow Peter or Apollos or Paul. Jesus is the Lord. Now that is at a kind of a distance of, you know, a few centuries, about 20 of them, it seems fairly obvious to us when we look at this kind of a problem. The Corinthians, surely they could have sorted it out by themselves. But you know what? If you're in the midst of a situation like that, it's a little different. It's a little harder to see. It's a little trickier. Because so many tensions, so many passions are sort of come together where the cult of personality kind of rules. Now, in a local church, divisions do happen. And sometimes they happen around theology, what we believe about God and the Bible. Sometimes divisions are around personalities. And sometimes they're caused just by plain ungodliness. Now, as you look at churches today, mostly it's the latter two. You often hear, oh, I don't like that leader, but I like this one. This one's style suits me the better. Oh, I want my church this way, not that way. Oh, did you hear what they said about so-and-so? That's the sort of thing that you normally hear. It's interesting how rarely church tensions and divisions center around theology. You know, a friend of mine, his name is Kel Willis. He is a church mediator. He's based in Sydney. And for years and years now, his job has been to help out churches that are in conflict, that are fighting against themselves, and he's a very busy man. Listen to what he says. I'm constantly amazed at how seemingly easy it is for people to profess to be committed to a Christian worldview and to behave in such very unchristian ways. Do we really believe that the love principle should permeate all we say and do? So often, our local church culture allows us to ignore this value. In its place arises a culture of hiding our heads in the sand as we ignore people's poor behaviour and thus permit them to act in ungodly ways when they gossip and slander, create division, undermine those God has placed in leadership, play their little power games, and so on. What Kel is saying here from years and years of experience is that division so often happens in churches around ungodly behaviour and around the cult of personalities. One person gets played off against another, and when that's not resolved properly, that's allowed to fester. That's how disunity grows. When you think about churches, Do you think about their leaders? I call this church personality disorder. I go to Pastor So-and-so's church. Or I go to this church that has its own TV program. Or I'm with Reverend So-and-so's new church. Friends, we are not the church of Stuart or of Matt or of Sally or of Jim. We are the church of Jesus. Alarm bells should be ringing whenever a church is known for its preacher or for its music or for its leader, for anything other than Jesus. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be just fantastic to be known as the church with a reputation for godliness? Hey, that bunch of Christians there, they love people. They love them the way Jesus does. They love each other. They love the strangers. They love the poor. They love the outcast. That's the kind of church they are. Hey, that's the church that takes holiness seriously. There's no fakes there. They're the real deal. And they are so into Jesus. Wouldn't that be brilliant to be the reputation of the church that we were? What we want to do is learn from the Corinthian Christians and learn to excel in unity. What would it look like for us to be absolutely brilliant at unity? That's the kind of church we want to be. That's how we learn from the Corinthians. We say, how can we love like Jesus loved? How can we forgive? How can we serve? How can we pray? How can we be changed by the grace of God? That's the kind of church that we want to be. Sometimes we ask, I think, and rightly, why do we even have denominations at all? I mean, isn't that just the evidence of sin from which we all should be repenting? I mean, if we should be one big church, shouldn't we? Well, as Anglicans, we're part of the product of that division. We are the churches who define themselves, who name themselves Protestants. Protest ants. That's who we are. We're the ants that protest. What are we protesting? Back in the 16th century in the Reformation, that meant protest against the Church of Rome. It meant protest against a church that had arisen and had developed certain practices and ways of doing things. It was a protest against the Pope's edict that Martin Luther's 95 Theses be banned. Wow, we're the church that protests. Interesting, isn't it? Is there ever a time where rampant ungodliness does become sufficient reason to leave and to separate oneself from an unrepentant Christian brother? In fact, Paul's going to tell the Corinthians to do that later on in the letter. When a Christian repeatedly refuses to repent of their sin, then, says Paul, it's time for discipline, and ultimately that means separation. And when a whole group of Christians refuses to repent, you end up with a new denomination. You see, there might be sufficient reason for separation and protest, but the shame, the absolute shame of it all, is the way it's done. The hatred, the war of words, the bloodshed, the martyrs, the outright ungodliness of the whole process. So there may arise circumstances where ungodliness and false worship based on wrong theology might justify separation and thus the creation of different denominations. That's a sad reality. But I want to ask the question, are there any good reasons that God might allow separation? That we would have multiple churches and not just one great big happy church for the whole world? Could there be any good in that? Well, I think there are some good things. Imagine a whole bunch of churches that share the same foundations, that are united with Christ, but that are called to a different mission. God might want one church to focus especially on reaching a particular cultural group, or the needy, or a certain group in a particular locality. This specialisation, if you like, of churches can actually further the gospel. There's the convenience of geography. Do you imagine how much the people of Cronulla would complain if they had to meet in Avalon for church? How to travel all that way? It's not going to work, is it? And, you know, we might complain a little bit if we had to go to Cronulla. Relationships in the Christian community are, to some extent, governed by geography, by practical things like travel time. So there may be some good in a diversity of churches. There may be some good in the specialisation of churches, churches that are very good at reaching a particular people group, that have a particular mission to something that God has laid on their hearts. What we do know is that God, in his great kingdom plan, includes diversity. Now, in Revelation chapter 7, where John has a vision of the Christian church in its fullness, it is a vision of every tribe, every nation, every language, and they are all gathered around Jesus. And he is their unity. Diversity is celebrated, but unity, true unity, is found in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not found in our style of church. It's not found in our denominational ties. It's not found in our music. It's not found in our leadership. It's not found in anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Unity is found in the true worship and obedience to the Lord Jesus. So when we think about Christian community, let's embrace people who are different to us. Let's embrace them and draw them to our centre, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Church isn't about this leader or that leader. It's about gathering together to grow in holiness around the Lord Jesus Christ. We want him to be the one whom we are known for. Let's pray. Our loving God, we thank you for your calling to holiness gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our centre, he is our unity, he's our all in all. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to grow in love for one another, to grow in love for our community, that our reputation would be as the church that is like Jesus. We ask this in his mighty name. Amen.